for tonight's Bible study. You can grab some of those. If you didn't get any of those, there are some back there. We can get those handed out to you. But we are looking this evening into 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, Old Testament, historical book. And as we begin tonight, was up here practicing my artist work. What do you think about that, Brother Danny? And we'll start right here as we look at some introductory thoughts there. Number one, there in your introductory thoughts, the book's place in Israel's history. All right, the book's place in Israel's history. And you see here, this is from Jensen. It's his chart number 38. But Israel's history by periods. And basically, you can take Israel's history and you can break that up into four places. Can you guys not see it? You're good? Huh? You could just sit right here in the front row there. Huh? It is like the front row. You're right. But here we go. So we've got Egypt, or we've got them in Egypt and the wilderness. Okay? It starts here during this period of time with Abraham and the covenant that God's going to make with Abraham goes all the way during their time in Egypt and their time in the wilderness and brings them, it's entitled here the camp, but brings them right up into the threshold of going into the land of promise there in Canaan. And that's about 660 years. And that period is covered by what group of five books? What do we call those group of five books? The what? The Pentateuch. Are you reading it or did you know that? You're a pastor's wife. You're supposed to know that. All right. Second period of time would be in Canaan under the time of the judges. This is referred to as the Commonwealth period. Remember where the God would call out judges who would lead them during times of difficult trial. This covers a period of about 360 years. Included in this would be Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. All right, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Those three books carry this period of time. While Joshua would not be considered a judge, we could break that to that time in Canaan under Judges. And then the third period that we have here is in Canaan under the kings. And that's where we are going to be in 1 Samuel, where we're going to find of that time of the kings, when Saul is going to be the first king there of Israel. This can be known as the crown. So we got the C's going here, camp, commonwealth, and crown. This period of the kings is going to be about 460 years, and there are going to be six different books here that are going to cover this period of time. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then the fourth period of Israel's history in the Old Testament is going to be in Assyria and Babylon. That's going to be called the captivity period of time. The northern kingdom is going to go first when Assyria is going to take them, and then the southern kingdom, Judah, will go last there, Babylon. And that's going to cover about a 160-year period of time, their captivity. And the books that are going to talk about that period of time are going to be Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, okay, as far as the historical books. So that gives you an idea of Israel's history and where 1 Samuel fits in. 1 Samuel is going to share with us the beginning of the period of the kings. The second introductory note there that you have is the book's name. The book's name. Where did the name Samuel come from? Obviously, it's named after the prophet Samuel. We're going to look at him here a little bit later on. But Jensen notes this. He says the Jews probably assigned the name Samuel as a title for these books for various reasons. The man Samuel was the key character of the books. He was the kingmaker, anointing the two other main characters, which was Saul and David, to be king. The Jews regarded him as a national leader, second only to Moses. And he really is, in their mindset, he is second only to Moses as far as his authority. So Samuel is way up there to the Jews, all right? He is very, very important to them. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. They're one book, and as well as 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. So in 1 and 2 Samuel, what we have is just one book called the Book of Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings is one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles is one book. And you say, well, how did we get to where we have two books for Samuel when the Jewish Bible has one book for Samuel? The Septuagint broke Samuel into divisions, and that's where it's going to come from, begin at there with the Septuagint, which the Septuagint was what? What was the Septuagint? When we say the Septuagint, what are we saying that was? Who remembers? Yeah, that's the Greek Old Testament. They took the Hebrew and they translated it into the Greek language because a lot of the Jews no longer that were spread, dispersed throughout the Roman Empire no longer spoke the language of the Hebrews, and that was more comfortable for them, obviously, not to learn Hebrew, but just to have a translation for them in the Greek language. So that's the Septuagint. And actually, when Christ quoted some in the New Testament, there are times where he quotes from the Greek Septuagint, which I think is kind of interesting. But anyway, the Septuagint broke it into two parts, into two divisions, possibly because of the length of the book, but they changed it from naming it Samuel to First Book of Kingdoms is what the Septuagint called it, and the Second Book of Kingdoms. And then what we call First and Second Kings would be the Third Book of Kingdoms and the Fourth Book of Kingdoms. And then when the Latin Vulgate comes through Jerome is going to, in the 4th century, he is going to call 1 Samuel 1 Kings, 2 Samuel 2 Kings, our 1 Kings is going to be 3 Kings, and our 2 Kings is going to be 4 Kings. Are we all confused tonight? All right. But by the way, in the Russian Bible, they follow that exact following. They don't have a 1 Samuel and a 2 Samuel. They have a 1 Kings and a 2 Kings, a 3 Kings and a 4 Kings. So it's kind of interesting of how that got broke up. But what we did, I guess when we had our English Bible, we went back and kind of took a mixture of the two back to the Hebrew Bible with Samuel, and we just broke it into two parts, 1 and 2 Samuel. Let's go to number 3 there, the book's central theme or message. The book's central theme or message. Baxter writes this, "Troubles increased through choosing the seemingly easier but lower way of human wisdom in preference to God's way by choosing less than God's best." And what that was going to be when they are going to choose to have a king. That was not God's plan. That was not God's best for them. But they are going to choose, really, I guess we could call it second best, but definitely not God's best. Let's go over here to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And again, this is kind of the theme for the book of I think what you could find, the life of Saul. It's definitely the theme of the life of Saul as well, which is kind of interesting that God is going to give them a king that kind of mirrors their spirituality of the children of God. They will receive a king that kind of mirrors who they are in spirit as a people. But the book of 1 Samuel and the 8th chapter, and we're going to see here the reasoning of the people. We begin there in verse number 1, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abiah, and there were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." So here we see Samuel, you're old. Your sons are not following in your path. And so Samuel, we want to be like all the other nations. We want to have a king like all the other nations have, a king that will judge us, a king that will fight for us, basically. Here we will see in a little bit in the passage. Verse number 6 we read, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So we see their reasoning, but then secondly here we see their rejection. It wasn't Samuel that they were rejecting, it was God that they were rejecting. Because they no longer wanted a theocracy with God directly over them, they wanted a king like all the other nations had, that this king would fight their battles for them. You see, it's easier when you can see things by sight, right? And you can mimic the ways of the world. It's more difficult to trust in God by faith, to pray, to cry out to God, and to trust God to do it. It just kind of goes against our Adamic nature, does it not, to trust God in that way. It just seems more sensible or makes more sense to us in our flesh to say, well, let's have somebody that we can see who's strong, who's tall, who can fight these battles for us. And so it wasn't a rejection of Samuel, but it was a rejection of God. And then we see the result here that's going to take place. And Samuel, we're going to go down through verses 8 all the way down through 18. And really what's happening in verses 9 through 18 is God is giving them space to repent. Do you see this? Look in verse number 9. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And I'm not going to take the time because it's a survey, but it'll go all the way down through verse 18. And basically what happened, God is giving them opportunity. Look, this is not really what you want. It's not what you want to do. Isn't God good? God is gracious, is he not? God, he could have just immediately said, let me give you what you want. But God gives them space, and God repeats this truth to them. This is not what you want to do. But they are going to come to the conclusion. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. Boy, that's just rebellion, is it not? God has come. God has given them another opportunity. Samuel has spoke. They said, no, we are going to have a king. Verse 20, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And verse 21, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. Now, there's a couple of observations here, and I can't remember if I gave you these in your notes or not, but something for us to consider tonight. It's interesting that if you were to mark Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, but 400 years earlier, read this, go home tonight and read this. But God already tells them what? When you go to the land and your people want to have a king, they're going to want to have a king, this is the way it's going to be done. God already knew what they were going to do. Does he know the beginning from the end? Absolutely, God does. His omniscience is perfect. His knowledge is perfect. And he perfectly foreknows what's going to take place in the future. And here we see a picture of that. He already knew what their decision was going to be. Number two, Baxter gives this thought. Such a request had never been born in prayer. They held a committee meeting instead of a prayer meeting. Instead of coming together here and crying out to God, oh God, what do you want us to do? It was more of a committee meeting. This is what we are going to do. They didn't really want God in the meeting. They already had the choice that they wanted to make from their own intellect. Number three, it was the way of human wisdom, not of faith in God. It was taking the lower level. It was refusing of God's best for second best. And there is much difference, Baxter writes, between the two. Instead of God's perfect will, they chose God's permissive will. That's from Derek. God is always the enemy. Good is always the enemy of the best. And then this quote, God has his best things for the few who dare to stand the test. God has his second choice for those who will not take his best. So he allowed them to make this choice, and they missed out on God's best. And isn't that the way the Lord is? He does not make us robots where he forces us to do. Now, praise God, he hinders us. Like the time with Balaam, he had Balaam's ass right there to hinder Balaam. And God will set things in front of us, and he will try to keep us, just like here. He tried to warn them and hinder them. But basically, when we choose to rebel against God, God is going to allow us to sow those seeds of sin. But what's going to happen when we sow those seeds of sin and rebellion? We're going to reap what we sowed. And this is kind of the story right here of the people of God and their choice for a king and the first king that God gives them. He mirrors this very attitude, same type of attitude that he has. And a fourth thought that I added there, he gave the people their request but sent leanness into their soul. Have you ever read Psalm 106 verses 13 through 15? It's not speaking about this instance, it's speaking about earlier when they were in the wilderness and they didn't want what God wanted, and they were complaining and crying out to God, so God gave them what they asked for. But it says he sent leanness to their soul. So oftentimes when we rebel against God and we do something that God does not want us to do and we ask for something that we should not have and we persist in that thing even knowing that it's not God's will for us to have it, well, we don't have the blessing of God, do we? And I'm telling you, what we want is isn't it just so much easier to submit ourselves to God and to God's will, to place ourselves under His authority, and just know this, that whatever He wants for me, that that's what's best. It's not about what's going to make me more comfortable or about what I want. It's about what God wants. And what God wants is always going to be best, even if I don't want it. Even if my flesh doesn't want that. Even if it's not going to be comfortable or convenient for my flesh. Guess what? What God wants is always the best. Always. He is absolutely 100% never wrong. We can completely trust in Him and in His way and in His will. Well, this is the central theme of the book of 1 Samuel, is troubles are increased through choosing the seemingly easier but lower way of human wisdom in preference to God's way by choosing less than God's best. Well, let's go on and let's look at very quickly some facts about the book. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but letter number A there, the author, it is not Samuel, because there are going to be things that are going to take place well after the death of Samuel, even after the death of David, and there's even reference to a divided kingdom, which means it's going to be what after what other king is it going to be written? When did the kingdom divide? After whom? Solomon. So that's the author, whoever it was not Samuel. And I gave you Geisler's opinion or thought here, probably one of the prophets from possibly the school of the prophets, but who knew of Samuel, of Nathan, and of Gad, who possibly had their writings, which 1 Chronicles makes mention of their writings. The time of the book when it was written, Geisler writes, and we just shared that it had to be after the time of Solomon, after the death of Solomon, and were compiled before the Assyrian captivity of Israel, letter number B, when it was written. Why written? There's a historical purpose in the writing of the book. Geisler writes, there are two historical purposes revealed in Samuel. First, it is the record of the divine origin of the Davidic dynasty. Secondly, it reveals the significant role of the prophets, both in the transition from the judges to the kings and in their moral exhortation to the kings. So it is showing us the Davidic reign, how David came to power. And why is it so important? Why is David's reign so important? Because who's going to come from the reign of David, from the seed of David? There's coming a greater son of David, Jesus Christ. That's right. The doctrinal purpose, and there are definitely some spiritual lessons that are found here. You can see in Saul the tragic lesson of the truth to obey is better than sacrifice, and we'll talk about Saul in just a little bit here. David is a classic example of the truth that the Lord sees not as man sees. God looks on the inside, man looks on the outside. The choice of David as king reveals the divine origin of the messianic house of David, that is, of the family through whom the Messiah would one day come. And then the Christological purpose of the book, number three, the Christological purpose. Geisler writes, Samuel is the first biblical book to use the word anointed, which is the origin of the word Messiah. What's Messiah mean? The anointed one, anointed to be king. The primary messianic theme in Samuel is the coming Messiah, the son of David. So there you see the purpose of the book, why it was written, both historical, doctrinal, and Christological. The geographical geography and setting of the book. If we had a map, and we won't take time to look at that, majority of it's going to take place right down surrounding Jerusalem and Bethlehem and the southern part in that area of Judah, southern part of Israel. You will also find when you follow David, when he is going to be running from Saul, he's also going to go to the place of his great-great-grandmother, which where was she from? Anybody remember? We looked at that book before Christmas. Her name was Ruth. Where was Ruth from? Moab. So he will go over to Moab. So you'll find him crossing over the Dead Sea. Now, he probably went under or over the top there, but he goes over to Moab. Remember, Moab's on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. But the majority of it will take place there in the southern part of Israel. The setting of the book, Judges closes out. Go back over here and look in Judges, all right? Very quickly, Judges chapter 21 and verse number 25, how the book closes out. Judges 21 and verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so Judges closes out on a spiritual low. Remember all the negative things that takes place in the book of Judges and men just absolutely in rebellion to God. And remember the cycles that we saw in the book how when they would come to an end of themselves and they'd cry out for God and then God would send that judge. Well, the book ends, again, with the same thought that every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. So it ends in a very spiritual low. When we come into the book of 1 Samuel, we come with the judge at that time. Who is the judge of Israel when we come to the book of 1 Samuel? Who is it? It's not Samuel. Samuel is the last judge, but who is the judge at the time when we come into the book of 1 Samuel? Eli. And who are the two sons of Eli? Hophni and Phinehas. And what kind of sons were they? Well, we might, if we have some time here at the end, we might look at them a little bit, but they weren't good. And that's, again, just a reflection of what is taking place. Listen, if your spiritual leadership are not even saved, which I think Eli was saved, but Hophni and Phinehas didn't know the Lord, did they? I mean, there are some serious issues, and yet they are still allowed to serve and to represent God there in the ministry of the tabernacle at that time. I mean, that is unbelievable, is it not? So if your leadership, your spiritual leadership is that kind of condition, what kind of condition do you think the people were in? Not too good. Now, you can find some bright spots, Hannah being one of those, but not too good. And so that's how the book even opens up, and that's the kind of the setting of the book. And the book is going to cover 150 years, a period of time, 1 Samuel will. It's going to begin here with the life of Samuel. It's going to come in to King Saul, to Saul, and how he is called and then commissioned to be king. It will end with the death of Saul. And also during that time, you're going to see the anointing of what king? David, to become king in the place of Saul. Let's go to number three there, structure of the book. Structure of the book. And what I did was pretty much Geisler and Baxter, their breakdowns were about the same. And I gave you Baxter's here. The first book of Samuel, transition from theocracy to monarchy. And they're going to break it up basically by the three men, Samuel, Saul, and David. And we're going to talk about this in a moment when we look at these three men. But Samuel, the last of the judges in chapters 1 through 7, though he will go into chapter 9. Saul, the first of the kings from chapter 7 through 15, though he really takes over in chapter 9 as king. But you see him appointed as king in 8 to 10, the promising beginning in verses 11 through 12. It looks like there's a spelling error there. His later folly and sin in verses 12 through 15, and then his rejection. And then David, the anointed successor, his anointing by Samuel, his service before Saul, his years as a fugitive, and then the death of Saul in chapter 31, which will bring you to 2 Samuel, which begins with the death of Saul and the beginning of David, okay, and David being anointed to be king, and has a lot more promise and hope and bright light in 2 Samuel. But number four, and this is where we want to spend a majority of our time, the special thoughts and considerations concerning the book. All right, and we just saw Baxter's breakdown, which broke it down by the three important men of the book, which was Samuel, Saul, and David. Now, don't go down here yet, all right? I try to divide this up here. I'm working on a limited budget, okay? But here you have, don't amen that, all right? Here you have the main characters of 1 Samuel, all right? This is a great chart. By the way, Jensen has wonderful charts and ways of breaking things down. You have chapter 1, and then he's going to have the chapter 9 break, chapter 16, and there you see chapter 31, the end of the book. But chapter 1, all the way through chapter 8, is you're going to see Samuel. He was the prophet, priest, and a judge. You're going to see his birth, his childhood. There will be some silent years of his childhood, but you see his childhood and you see his judgeship, his leading of the people. And then in chapter 9, Saul is going to become the predominant figure. You're going to see Saul as a man after man's heart, right? Kind of reminds you a little bit of Aaron. It was the people that made me do it. Well, you're going to find that same kind of attitude in Saul. You're going to see choice, his reign, and then his rejection. His choice, his reign, his rejection. And then in chapter 16, while Saul is still going to be taking place here all the way to his death in chapter 31, but we're introduced to David. And David was not a man after man's heart, but David is a man after whose heart? God's own heart. And you're going to see his anointing, his pursuit and his exile as he will be chased after, pursued after by Saul. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But I thought this was good as well down here to help us kind of get a better picture of these three men. Do you like this? It's almost glowing in the dark. It's almost Hunter Orange, is it not, Danny? Overlapping in 1 Samuel, and you're going to see from chapter 1, we see the birth of Samuel, the life of Samuel, which is going to go all the way up here to about chapter 16. There's an upward trend, positive. Samuel, very positive figure, very godly man. Again, we're going to talk about him in a moment. You have Eli and his sons. That's a downward trend. That's a negative. While, again, I believe Eli was saved, there's definitely a negative thing taking place here with the country spiritually under Eli's judgeship. And you find the death of Eli and his sons taking place. And then in chapter 9, we are introduced to Saul. And you could kind of say that Saul was kind of, kind of mediocre there. There were some positive things. We'll talk about those in a moment. But his ruling up through chapter 16. And then chapter 16, there were some bad decisions that took place right in here. Chapter 16, it starts downward hill for Saul all the way to his death in chapter number 31. And for David, introduced to him right in here, and then we see David and a very positive note about David going all the way to the end of the book in chapter 31. But that just gives you a feeling for, again, the book, the main characters of the book, right? Who are the three main men of the book? Who's the first one? Samuel, Saul, and David. All right, those three guys. All right, so let's talk about them right now. And that's underneath Roman numeral 4 there. Special thoughts and considerations concerning the book. A, important characters. And let's begin with Samuel, an important character from the book, Samuel. Baxter says this. He writes, as a character study, Samuel has few peers. And as a factor in early growth of his nation, he is equaled only by Moses. And again, we shared earlier, and I quote here, the Jews regarded him as a national leader, second only to Moses. Go over here and look with me in Psalm 99, just to give you a couple of examples, all right? Psalms, in the 99th chapter of Psalms 99, and let's go down and look in verse number 6. Psalm 99, in verse number 6, and we read here where it says, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They call upon the Lord, and he answered them. So again, we see Samuel placed right in here with Moses and Aaron also included in that. Go over with me to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15, and again we see the authority of the name of Samuel to the Jewish people. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse number 1. It says, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. So again, here we see the Lord speaking, and who does the Lord put on par with Moses? Whom? Samuel. Right? Though it was Moses and though it was Samuel who stood before me, though they were interceding themselves before me. So God is holding him right up there. Was Moses a great intercessor? Oh man, absolutely. Do you remember interceding for his people that God's wrath not be poured upon them? And then Samuel also, we'll find here in just a moment, was the same. But we see them very much on an equal par. We'd say Moses was the greatest in the Jewish mindset, but Samuel was right there, all right? His name means the name of God. They also have it as his name is mighty or heard of God. And as we look through here, if we were to go back here to 1 Samuel, we would find that he was a priest, 1 Samuel 3 verse 1, that he ministered in the things in the tabernacle. So he acted as a priest. We would also find that he was a Nazarite. And I think I gave you the passage there. Is it 1 Samuel chapter 1? Is it verse number 11, where Hannah in her prayer says that no razor shall touch his head? Now, it doesn't literally say that he's a Nazarite, but it kind of gives you the thought, and many believe that he was a Nazarite because of that pledge for his hair not to be cut. By the way, there were other responsibilities if you took the Nazarite vow, because you remember how the guys started growing their long hair back in the 60s and 70s and said, well, that's the... I'm a Nazirite. Well, there's some other vows there that go with that I doubt you want to keep, all right? So everybody should get a haircut like Brother Larry back here and Bob, all right? Amen, all right. So he was also a Nazirite, most likely. Letter C, he was last of the judges, last of the judges. Remember, we've opened the book. Eli was judging over Israel. And then from Eli, it's going to be passed to Samuel, and he will be the last of the judges before the kings. And let's go over here. Let's look in chapter 7 just to kind of catch kind of a synopsis there of his leading. Go down with me, chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and to Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. So again, we see many times over about him judging over Israel, ruling over Israel, until Saul takes charge as the first king. Letter number D, and this is what is interesting for me. He was first of the prophets. First of the prophets. Now, go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we'll see something here. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse number 20. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse number 20. And look what it says in verse 20. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. So, everyone knew that he was a prophet. It was absolutely clear that he was a prophet of God. And it's interesting to me that sometimes when I remember Gordon Carpenter's testimony when he shared with me that when he was called to be pastor of the church, he was a deacon in the church. And he said that the deacons came to him and they said, well, Brother Carpenter, we want you to pastor the church. He said, well, I'm not a pastor. Who am I? I'm just a deacon. They said, no, we believe that you're God's man to pastor this church. And he wrote in my Bible, the open door is your call. That's what he wrote. And he signed it Gordon Carpenter. And he went ahead and he pastored. And for how many years did he pastor, Jerry? It was many years. Right, but 40, 50 years, right? He pastored. So what am I saying? I'm saying this, that Gordon Carpenter maybe didn't know that God was calling him into the ministry to be a pastor. But I think other people could see it. And I know in my life before, I've seen people, when I was in Lithuania, it was very clear. You could see, okay, I know this guy's going to be a pastor. You can just see God is preparing him for this. It was something clear. Now, when he ended up getting called into the ministry, it's like, well, Pastor, I think God's calling me to ministry. And you're thinking inside, well, I knew that about 3 years ago. But I'm glad that you've now surrendered to that and God has shown you that as well. But same thing here. Everybody knew the calling here. Of Samuel, that God had called him and that he was a prophet of God. And now there were others who were called prophets. Moses was considered a prophet. In fact, there was a prophecy made to Moses that there was going to be a greater prophet than Moses, speaking of whom? When Christ would come. And we can find other prophets before Samuel, but Samuel seems to be, if you will, considered the first of the prophets. And I don't know how this would work, but it's just the way the Bible lays it out. Let's go back over here to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And I share this with you because I think it's an important part of who Samuel was. He was not only a priest, not only a Nazirite, not only was he a judge, but he was a prophet, a guy that gave God's word. He revealed God's word to God's people. And we find here in Acts chapter 3 and verse number 24. It says, yea, and all the prophets, notice where it begins, the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So it kind of marks Samuel as the beginning of that office, if you will, of a prophet. Now go over here with me to another place, Acts 13 and verse number 20. Acts 13 and verse number 20. And again, we see in Acts 13, verse 20. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel, whom? The prophet. So though he was a judge, and though he judged over Israel, Yet here in Acts 13, he's not noted for being a judge as much as he's noted for being whom? A prophet of God. Go over here to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we come down and we see the wonderful men of faith here in Hebrews 11. We come down to verse number 32. And again, we read as it begins out here, the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and so forth, of David and Samuel and of the prophets. So again, you see Samuel's tie-in here with the prophets. In fact, if we were to look at it, and we won't take the time this evening because we're quickly running out of time, but you would find that there was a school of the prophets. And though it doesn't say that Samuel started that school, it seems very clear that Samuel was a significant part of that school and likely that he did begin the school of the prophets. And that right there in 1 Samuel, we find that over there in the 19th chapter about the school of prophets. So Samuel, important figure, was a great prophet. Hey, letter number E, he was a great man of compassion. A great man of compassion. 1 Samuel, just mark this down. I think it's in your notes. 1 Samuel 15 and 16, verse 1. Who is Samuel absolutely heartbroken for? Who's he heartbroken for? Who? No. Well, he's heartbroken for Israel, but who is he specifically heartbroken for? What man? Saul. And God finally tells him, look, Samuel, give it up, all right? He made his own choices. He's going to have to lie in his own bed. I think Samuel just could not. And you would think, and we're going to read a quote here about him here in a second, but you would think he would be a little bit ticked off. Well, here is Saul who kind of taken my place. And who is this guy? He's not even a spiritual man. And look how he's leading this country. And you think he'd be upset, but he was heartbroken for Saul. Read it in chapter 15. It's just amazing to me. Every time you read that, it's just like, wow. He loved Saul. And then letter number F, his ministry of intercession. Oh, man. He was a prayer warrior, and he interceded for his country. And I've got it here tacked on at the end. If we have time, we will talk about that. But let's read, because I thought this was a wonderful quote from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. It kind of surmises the life of Saul, or life of Samuel, so well. Samuel, then, is a significant figure. In studying the character of Samuel, it is impossible not to be impressed with his piety. He was dedicated to the service of God by his mother, and that service never became an irksome routine. Hey, it was never his duty. Can you ever find that with Samuel? It was not his duty to serve. It was his absolute privilege to serve. God was the center ground which he, as well as heaven, turned. In all his difficulties, he turned to God for counsel. In all his acts and decisions, he was guided by the word of Jehovah. His advice to the Israelites was the motto of his own life. Do not turn aside from the following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. That was his message to the people. Neither was his patriotism less apparent. His object was not the possession of power, but the welfare of his people. Place, honor, and power were not sought by him, but he by them. In other words, he was not seeking after power and authority, though power and authority was what God had called him to. He was not seeking after it. You know what I believe Samuel wanted? The glory of God. And you know what? When we are seeking after the glory of God, we don't care who gets the credit as long as God is getting the glory, right? We don't care who's getting the credit. I mean, if I'm in the nursery, or if I'm cleaning floors, or if I'm doing whatever you need me to do, God, just as long as you are getting glorified, I don't care what I do. I don't care if it's a Sunday school class that I'm teaching, or if it's the latrine, I'm saying that for you, the latrine that I'm cleaning. Just let me serve you in some way, and as long as you are getting glory, that's all that matters. Well, why do churches have all these splits and things that take place? It's because of pride, right? It's all because of pride and because people are not focused on the glory of God as the objective. They're focused on self. When we are focused on God and His glory, it doesn't matter. You can't offend me, right? Because I'm not the object here. God is, and God's glory is. And that is Samuel. And that's what you see with Saul, and that's how he speaks to me. And when the people, without respect to his gray hair and long service, called upon him to resign his office, there was no cry for pity, neither peevish reproach for their ingratitude. You don't find him complaining to God. He challenged inspection of his character and official life, remonstrated with Israel, should be probably demonstrated with Israel on their choice, or remonstrated with Israel on their choice as being an act of disloyalty, not against himself, but Jehovah, and warned them of the evils that would result from the establishment of a monarchy. And when Saul was selected as his successor, Samuel received him with the utmost courtesy and treated him with even paternal kindness. So that is a wonderful conclusion of the life of Samuel, and he is a wonderful character study. Let's go to number two, Saul, very quickly. Saul was the first king of Israel. He is one of the most, Baxter writes, one of the most striking and tragic figures in the Old Testament. Jensen observes the story of Saul as one of the most pathetic accounts of God's servants. Now, Baxter breaks his life into three parts. His early ministry in chapters 9 through 12, which I gave you there in your notes. He was equipped of God, letter number B there, beginning in chapter 10 and going through verse 11. And then his later decline in chapters 13, really through the end of the book. But we could speak much about Saul, and maybe what I'll do is say for next week a comparison of Saul and David, because I think when you compare Saul and David, if you look at their actual sins, David committed more heinous sins than Saul committed. Seriously. I mean, there were more heinous sins committed by David than by Saul, but the difference was in their heart and how they responded to sin. And in Saul, you find a man who I personally believe that he's saved, because Samuel speaks about that you're going to come to be with me. And I know that we could disagree on that, and it's maybe that. But I do think that he was saved. I just think, like Lot, he is just a picture of a failed man, a failed servant of God, who had many physical abilities and attributes. He begins kind of in a good way when you read about the early beginning of the ministry of Saul and his kingdom, but quickly it begins to unravel. And why does it unravel? Because he's not willing to wait upon God and trust God and obey God. And what's the main lesson that we're going to find over there in chapter 15 when he is going to rebel against the will of God and do opposite? God said, you go in there, you wipe it all out, you take no prisoners, you take no nothing. And what's he going to do? He's going to justify and kind of meet God halfway. And what's Samuel going to say to him? One of the greatest statements in all the Old Testament, to obey is what? Better than sacrifice. Saul, God's not after your compromise. God's not concerned with how you have justified your sin. What God wants is your obedience. And to obey God is greater than sacrifices that you make. Because, you know, in his justification, well, I've kept these animals and these jewelry and I'm going to offer it to God. What's God want? God wants our hearts. He wants obedience from us, from the heart. And every time I read Saul, my heart breaks for Saul. Because you know why? Because I see myself in Saul. I see failures of Derek Thomas when he met God halfway and didn't go all the way by faith. I can relate with Saul, and my heart breaks for Saul. But I do hope and I do think that there is biblical reason to believe that Saul is a believer. But there is much to be learned from his life. And we will save that and we will talk about that next time. Let's look very quickly at David. The third keynote there, David. We see David, and we'll speak more about David next week, but we see him as a shepherd. He was possessed with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God's going to come upon him there in 1 Samuel 16. He was a musician. Gave us many of our psalms. He was a soldier. How many of you get excited still when you read 1 Samuel 17? David and Goliath. How many is that still exciting for you to read that? How many of you get tired of reading that? I don't see how you can ever get tired. Every time you read that, it's like, wow. What's your favorite part? Oh man, what about when he takes the sword out and he cuts off Goliath's head, right? All right. So anyway, and you got him as a fugitive. He's going to spend a lot of his time on the run in chapters 18 through 31, running from Saul. But that was part of God's will. Letter number B. the important supporting cast, all right? And we won't take time to talk about that, but Eli and his sons, we've already mentioned them. There's a great character lesson of how not to do it. And again, I believe that Eli was saved, but what was Eli's failure? Eli's failure was that he would not restrain his sons. He would not take the authority he should have taken, both as a father and as the priest, as a judge, as a leader, to restrain his sons. He knew they were doing wrong, but he would not restrain them from wrong. He was wrong for that. And his life ends in tragedy and heartache, and his sons' lives end in God's judgment. And then number two, another important supporting cast, what about Jonathan? Did I give you the quote there of Geisler on Jonathan? I'll let you read that. But Jonathan, wonderful picture, wonderful man, again, submitted to the will of God, opposite from his father. His father would not relinquish and submit himself to God's will, especially there at the end. Letter number C, important words and phrases that we find in the book. What about the word Ichabod? I'm not talking about the Washburn Ichabods over there in Topeka. But Ichabod, and that was the name given by Phinehas' wife. Phinehas was one of the sons of Eli when she is going to die in childbirth after she hears of her husband's death, brother-in-law's death, and her father-in-law's death. Remember, he fell off the wall backwards and died. Ichabod, meaning the glory is departed. Where is the glory? The ark had been taken away, had been stolen. The glory of God was gone. Number two, Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. It's put on a stone. I remember as a kid, the church we were in, that they built an addition to their church. It was a fellowship hall. And the pastor had it called Ebenezer Hall. Because hitherto hath the Lord helped us. It was Ebenezer Hall. Isn't that kind of interesting? And letter number three, the term God save the king is found here. Number four, the first time we're going to find in Scripture the Lord of hosts. And the author here of 1 and 2 Samuel is going to use that phrase 11 times in the book, the Lord of hosts, speaking about God as the military leader, the armies of heaven, the armies of Israel. He is the Lord of hosts. Important teachings on prayer. And I guess we have the kids coming in. Let me just share this with you. This book has wonderful teaching. You could preach a series of messages on prayer from the book of 1 Samuel. I mean, you go there right away. What prayer do we begin with in chapter 1? Hannah's prayer. Is that an awesome prayer? Oh, man. She's just laying it out there before God. In fact, she's crying out to God in such a way. What does Eli think? He thinks she's what? She thinks she's drunk. She wasn't drunk. She was just crying out from the depths of her soul to God. Is God going to hear her prayer? Oh, wow. He does. So we have Hannah's prayer there in 1 Samuel. By the way, when you come to 2 Samuel, you're going to have Hannah there giving praise to God. And it's a wonderful, wonderful praise. But you have Hannah's prayer. Number two, you have Samuel's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7, verses 5 through 10. And you find him, it's a prayer of confession. He's confessing the sins of the people. It's an unceasing prayer that continues in prayer. And it prevails all the way through until God answers. Wonderful prayer. Number three, an intercessory prayer of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 19 through 23, where he tells them about it being sin if he was to cease to pray for Israel. He thought of it as sin if he ceased to pray for them. Wouldn't it remind you a little bit of Epaphras there over in Colossians chapter 4, who showed his zeal and his love for the believers in Colossae, while he's there in prison with Paul? Why? Because he just continued in prayer. Though he was in prison with Paul, he proved his love for the people by praying for the people back there in Colossae, by interceding for them. Do we think that, I mean, does God given us a ministry of intercession for one another? Are we not to pray for one another, especially in the sense of a local body of believers, a church? Absolutely. Is it sin when we cease to pray for one another? I think we have a responsibility to pray for one another. And what a blessing it is. And you ask some of our people, got one over here, I got one back here, and I probably could point some others out here. Got one back there on the back row. By the way, why is he always on the back row, Brother Jerry? I don't know either. But that experienced a greater measure of God's grace through answered prayer. They could sense that others were praying for them. Listen, intercessory prayer. It's a wonderful ministry everybody can have. And then number four, the unheard prayer of Saul. Oh, just your heart breaks. 1 Samuel 28:6. He's going to cry out. God's not going to hear him. Reminds us of Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Wow, there's some wonderful lessons of prayer in the book. Let us close with prayer, and we'll have our kids come in. Going to close with prayer, and we'll have them right in, Brother Justin. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Bless now this time we have with our kids. But, Lord, remind us of the truths of your word from 1 Samuel. May they change our lives for your glory. We thank you for this wonderful book that you've included in the Holy Scriptures. In Christ's name, amen. Okay.